The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 and 21 through 22. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning whether their heart or in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And thus ends the reading.
It's in my mind today because last Sunday was our communion Sunday as usual. And this Sunday is in the church sequence of the church year. Normally the story of the baptism of Christ that's always celebrated on this Sunday. And also this is the Sunday in which our new minister is going to be ordained in Colorado to speak a bit about the ministry of the church and the sacraments. In today's reading, we have really the institution of baptism. John is baptizing people and by using something which already existed in Jewish practice, and that is ablutions with water before worship. It was a common thing to come into the courtyard of the temple and ceremonially to cleanse the hands with water from a basin. Observant Muslims still do the same. And so people already had this in their mind, and this was a symbol which people understood and had power for them. And he expanded it. He made it to be not just to prepare for worship, or not to present yourself clean before God, but truly to cleanse yourself of sin. So from that point of view, if you could only be baptized once, you would be cleansed of sin. The institution of baptism, as we see it, comes because Jesus presented himself to John for baptism. And as recorded in various parts of the gospel, at one point one of the reports says in Matthew, he said, John looks at Jesus and said, I should be baptized by you, but yet you're coming to me to be baptized. And Jesus says to John, "Let it be so, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." So what stays with us then for our purposes is Jesus said, "Let it be so." At the end of Matthew, in the last part of the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." When we celebrate Holy Communion, we are reminded that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So in our churches, in the Protestant churches, we recognize these two as one of two special parts of the many different services and rites, this R-I-T-E, as rites of the church, and we'd elevate them and give them the name of sacrament, from the Latin sacramentum, meaning sacred obligation. It's typical that this is by way of being one of those kinds of sermons that we have from time to time that's instructional, so that in any case anybody asks you, I say, what do you believe in your church? You know, you have something to say. Ha ha ha! Protestants in general recognize two sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion or Lord's Supper, or also the Eucharist. However, for comparison's sake, Roman Catholicism recognizes seven sacraments: baptism, Holy Communion or Eucharist, confirmation, marriage, ordination, penance, which is confession, and extreme unction. It's the last rites, unction for the application of oil, extreme unction. A friend of mine who was Roman Catholic said, when they went to Catholic school as girls, as kids, they mispronounced things the way kids do. And they always pronounced that as in their rush of saying things as extra munction. And for years, they thought that everybody got munction, but when you died, you got extra munction. As part of the Reformation, only two of those were recognized as sacraments by Protestants, and that is simply because biblical material says Jesus said, "Do this," and there's no record of Jesus instituting by his words any of those other rites of the church, so we don't regard them as sacraments. And as an aside, that's why it's easier to get a divorce in the Protestant church than in the Catholic church, because we don't recognize, for us, marriage is not a sacrament. It's certainly sacred vows. But a sacrament, you see, the point of a sacrament, as commonly accepted, is that it's something which is binding in heaven. The elements of the sacrament are visible symbols here on earth of something which is transacted and bound in heaven. So a sacrament once made is forever. A priest once ordained is forever, regardless of the behavior of that priest. So baptism once done, even by our lights, a baptism once done is forever. You don't get baptized again. You are cleansed of all sin at the moment of baptism. So now it would be natural for any sensible person to say, well, what about the sins that I accumulate after baptism? And that's, of course, the whole point of the sacrament of Holy Communion. When we come to Holy Communion with true contrition in our hearts, and we really mean it, and we open ourselves to God, to God's insight, and say, you know, I really feel bad about this. I don't know if I can ever correct it, but I want to do better. Can you forgive me? That we are absolutely assured that at that moment you are forgiven. But it doesn't work to just go through it pro forma and think that because you had taken the bread and the wine that now magically you've been forgiven. That's hardly the point of the sacrament. The power of the sacrament, by our way of thinking, comes from what you bring to it, not from some magical powers inherent in the elements of the sacrament themselves. So for this reason, baptism, which for us is usually done as for infants, has to be followed up by another rite of the church, really a rite of passage, which is confirmation. In baptism, some adult makes a sponsor, and parents and sponsors make promises on behalf of the child. We promise that they will raise this child in certain ways and introduce them to the church. Then later on, when the child has reached the age of being able to reason and make personal commitments, usually in their early teens, then we ask them to go through confirmation class to study the faith, and then to make a free will decision on their own as to whether they are going to confirm the promises that were made on their behalf when they were infants. So this is a big part of the public ministry of the church, to a baptism introducing us into the congregation of faith, and then Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper nurturing us along the way. Sacraments are regarded as sacred acts. And from the very first in the church, it's been held that those who perform them, who administer them, should be specially chosen, should be set apart for that function. And therefore that ordination arose as a practice of the church. People study now, or in the earliest days was simply by common agreement of the congregation that this person seems to be one who has an extra feeling for it, an extra interest for it, and would be set apart and would be ordained to administer the sacraments. So that's what's happening today with Carol. Under the United Church of Christ rules, a person coming out of seminary with a Master of Divinity degree really can't be ordained until that person has a calling, is called by a church to be a minister. So when this church signed the call agreement with Carol to be our new minister, that made her eligible then for ordination. And ordination is always done in the person's home church. So she is being ordained in the church of which she is a member. You have to be a member of the United Church of Christ to be ordained in the United Church of Christ. Once you're ordained, you have the authority to perform all of the functions of the church at large for everyone. We do have another category called the licensed minister, in which you are licensed to perform the functions of the church only for that specific congregation for which you are licensed. My last 6 months when I was in seminary, I accepted a position in a small church in Wisconsin, and I was a licensed minister to serve that church, only that church, and I became a member of that church. So when I was ordained in not the church where I was when I got my calling, but the church where I was serving at the time because I was a member there. So that's what's happening, and that's what's behind all of this. And it is important to me, anyway, to make a distinction, to make an emphasis of the fact of the calling and the ordination. When we speak of a calling, we do tend to think about a person being called to ministry, called to be a pastor, called to be ordained. But really, I want to make a much more potent and broad meaning to that word. You are all called. Every Christian is called to be a minister. Not necessarily all in the same ways. If you open yourself to God and say, use me, here am I, what shall I do? Something will come your way. You will be called. You will be given a gift. And it may be to be a better neighbor, a better parent. You may have an idea of how to serve the community. You may find certain resentments lifting from your heart and that you are more open to listen to people. You may smile more. We are all called in this way to represent God in the world in which we live. That's ministry. That's the one sense to be a minister of. You represent. The Prime Minister of England is the prime representative of the government. When you are a minister of God, you represent God to everyone that you meet. Maybe you've seen that poster somewhere. It says, everybody is a model. The question is, what kind of model are you? Everybody is a model. Little younger ones look to older ones. Children look to adults to see how they should do, what they should do, how it should be done. What kind of model will you be as a minister of God? Sometimes your calling may simply be to be open and loving and kind. When you see a teenager moping along the street, downcast and looking sad, what would it hurt to say hello and smile at them? When I've tried it, I've seen them immediately lifting their spirits. They walk a little better, they feel better, and off. Now, that didn't take very much to do. By the way, I learned from Julie that it's all right to do that in the Midwest. Where I come from in New York City, you don't do that. So everyone is called. However, our United Church of Christ Constitution and bylaws state some are further called to be ordained to special service in the church for leading worship, for administration of the sacraments, to preach, to teach, and to heal. So some persons are further called to make to be public about, take public vows, and to lead a certain life, a certain kind of ministry, which we call being a pastor. Some people are, ordained people are called to work in the national offices on some of the agencies for social justice, or for charity or for peace. And so they're not necessarily cut out for church work, but they're very good for organizational work. So for any one of us, we just open up. It doesn't even have to be a fancy prayer, and say, what shall I do? Sometimes, just give a day. In your morning prayer, say, well, God, what shall I do today? I'll give this day to you. What shall I do? And see what happens. See what your calling will be. Well, today, we really are celebrating, can celebrate by the inauguration of the elevator, we can celebrate all the wonderful things that have happened in this church over this past year. The growth that we've had, the annual report is just going to be super this year. We're financially solvent. We paid off the elevator. Ideas have bubbled up from the congregation, the study group, for example. The Christian education program, people have volunteered to do that. So it is very clear that we are, as a congregation, being called by God. Not just individually, but as a congregation. Our purpose and God's purpose for us is being revealed as we go along. I emphasize over and over again, we are unique in this part of the country, in this part of the state. There's no other church like us here. God wants us to be here. We are serving an important, special purpose for God and for those people who need to come to God through a church like ours. That is our calling. So, let's just do it. See how simple it is? Okay, let's sing our closing hymn, Sent Forth with God's Blessing, and let's mean it.